So Job chapter 28, starting at verse 1. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me." The sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Tash, for reading. Morning again, everyone. The passage is also printed on the inside of your sheets, and there's an outline of roughly where we're going to go. It's been a big week, so we will see how we go this morning. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God. We thank you for this book of Job and all the treasures, all the lessons that it contains for us. We pray this morning you'll humble us under your word. You'll give us ears to hear, hearts that are soft and receptive to your voice, and that you would teach us to be those who have a heart of wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the book, we've heard Job crying out, "Why?" It's not an armchair question. It's a wheelchair question. In other words, this isn't the question of someone sitting around in an armchair philosophically discussing why bad things happen in the world. No, this is the agonized question of the wheelchair sufferer who desperately needs an answer. Job's friends, they think they know the answer. "You want to know why you're suffering, Job? It's because you're an unrepentant sinner and you need to turn and confess, and maybe God will restore you." But Job knows, no, that's not the answer. He's experiencing undeserved suffering, innocent suffering. And so the debates have raged back and forth between Job and his friends. And really, Job's no closer to an answer. Now, in chapters 29 to 31, Job makes his final speech. But before that, we get chapter 28. And it is a unique chapter in the book of Job. It's something of an interlude. There's a different tone. After the heated arguments of the previous chapters, this one is quieter, more reflective. It's a bit of a pause for thought. It's not actually clear who's speaking. It could be Job, or it could be the author, the compiler of the book. And in one sense, it doesn't really matter. Either way, it is an inspired prophetic poem about the search for wisdom. So we learn from this poem that wisdom is precious, but also elusive, that wisdom begins in fearing the Lord. Firstly, wisdom is precious. The poem begins by inviting us to consider the wonders of human mining. Done that before? Verse 1, there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Verse 4, far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. Think about the miner, says our poet. He has an incredibly difficult and dangerous task, but it's worth it because the objects of his search are so valuable. Verse 9, people assault the flinty rock with their hands. They lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. The mine is a deep and mysterious place, but it's a place where precious treasures can be found. Now, why this meditation on mining, you may ask? Well, verse 12 tells us, this is the real question the poet's concerned about. Verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Now, we need to ask, what is wisdom? What's the author talking about? In the Old Testament, wisdom means something like the architecture of the universe. So Proverbs 3, verse 19 says, by wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place. So wisdom isn't just about being smart. No, wisdom is bigger than that. It's the fundamental order of the world. And not just the physical order, but it affects moral, spiritual dimensions too. Just as the scientist works with the belief that there is an order, a physical order to the world that can be discovered, so the believer lives with the belief that there is order and purpose to life, even when things are hard. In other words, if we find this wisdom, then we'll be able to understand why things happen the way they do. When Job asks why, he is seeking after wisdom. Maybe understanding is a better word. He wants to understand. And this poem says that that wisdom, that understanding, how things work in the world, it's worth searching for. It's really, really precious. So listen again to what the poet says in verse 15. This wisdom, it cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Kush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. The poet wants us to be in no doubt of the priceless value of wisdom, of understanding how this world is ordered. Collect together all the riches of the world, he says, and you will never have sufficient wealth to purchase wisdom. It is that precious. Its value is beyond compare. Because if we gain access to this understanding, then that great question, why, will be answered. We'll know the answer. Job will know why all this has happened to him. He won't be suffering in the dark anymore. Wisdom is supremely precious. And yet, secondly, wisdom is frustratingly elusive. The structure of verses 12 to 22 goes like this. 12 to 14 tells us wisdom cannot be found. Then 15 to 19 that we've just looked at tells us wisdom's really precious. You've got to find it. And then 20 to 22, wisdom cannot be found. So look again, verse 21. Wisdom is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Verse 13 tells us no mortals comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. Verse 14, the deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not in me. Verse 22, destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. In this search for wisdom, the poet imagines going to the furthest corners of the world, going into the depths of the ocean. You know, what is it? The Mariana Trench, the deepest parts. And he's asking the ocean, you know, do you know where it is? And the ocean says, nah, it's not here. Going to destruction. In Hebrew, it's the word Abaddon. It's a word for the angel of the abyss, the bottomless pit. And the poet's saying, destruction, Abaddon, do you know where wisdom dwells? And Abaddon says, well, I did once hear a rumor about it. You know, I had a second cousin who worked for a guy who overheard a conversation in a pub where they seemed to be talking about it. But I have no idea where it is. If the poem ended in verse 22, it would be frustrating to the point of being absurd. You know, the poet's told us wisdom is really precious, and then he's told us, but you can't find it. You're like, thanks a lot. That's been a great help. Not. If the poem ended in verse 22, then Job would be left. He'd be consigned to continue sitting in the ashes, longing to understand, but doomed to failure. Thankfully, the poem doesn't end in verse 22. And in verses 23 to 28, we get something of an answer. Now, let me warn you, the answer that we're given is not GPS coordinates to where you can find wisdom. We're not told the location of wisdom, but our eyes are directed to the one who does know its place. So verse 23, look down again. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Then in verse 25, the poet directs our attention to the natural world and the uncontrollable weather. Now, even with satellites and supercomputers, we still struggle today to make sense of the world's weather systems, don't we? But God understands the weather. Verse 25, when he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. That the weather belongs to God, and so does wisdom. He knows its place. But that doesn't mean that he's going to give us the answers to all our questions. As far as we know, Job is never told about the conversation between God and Satan that stands behind his experience of suffering. But what are we given? Well, in verse 28, we hear the voice of God addressing the human race. Verse 28, and he said, God said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Christopher Ash, my companion through this journey in Job, says this about verse 28. He says, in a saying that is crucial to the whole book, God directs our attention away from our agonized questions and toward himself. Our eyes are directed away from the search for the architecture and toward the person of the architect. Now, in a sense, this is deeply humbling, because we're not given the answers to our questions, but it's also profoundly reassuring. Because right at the start of the book, do you remember how Job was described? As a man who fears God and shuns evil. And now we're told that that is wisdom. That's the wise way to live. What Job was doing is precisely what he and all of us ought to be doing. Christopher Ashe again. We shouldn't expect to find wisdom, to know the answers to all our questions, but rather to bow in humble worship before the one who does, and therefore to turn away from evil. Let me tell you a bit of our story. Some of you have heard this before. My wife, Corinne, sitting at the back, is something of a miracle in lots of ways. Amazing woman. She was born with quite a rare condition that meant, had she been born any earlier, she almost certainly wouldn't have survived. And was something of a guinea pig for surgeons as they trialed various solutions. So through her childhood, she underwent 30 or more major operations. What we didn't know until a year after we got married is that one of the results of all that surgery was that it would be medically impossible for Corinne to have children, to conceive. That was a blow, particularly for Corinne, whose main ambition in life had been to be a mum. And to make matters worse, at the time we were part of a church that was experiencing something of a baby boom. Sundays were hard, lots of tears, and that period was tough, lots of doubts, even despair. But God brought us through that. And we sang that song, "Let the weight of grief transform us." It's a beautiful line. And I think our experience of suffering at that time was a time of transformation as God brought us through to a place of much deeper trust in him. And he used one book in particular. I don't know how we came across it, but we went away on holiday and took this book called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. And we read it together. And it's a book that really just unpacks the character of God, particularly his love, his wisdom, his sovereignty. And really the message of the book is God in his love always wants what's best for us, his children. In his wisdom, he knows what's best for us. And in his sovereignty, he's got the power to bring it about. And therefore, we can trust him even when life hurts. That was really helpful. We, at that time, wrestled with the ethics of undergoing IVF treatment, and after many months decided we would undertake IVF treatment in a modified form, so in a form that didn't involve discarding unwanted embryos. And wonderfully, Corinne became pregnant through that treatment, pregnant with twin girls, girls that we named Moya and Elsie. But after 13 weeks, it was discovered that Elsie had quite a serious abdominal defect. And we were told it was highly probable she would die in the womb. Wonderfully, she survived, and the twins were born at 32 weeks, 8 weeks premature. And we'd been told if she survived, there would be a chance they could operate. But it became really clear quite soon that that wasn't going to be possible. And 30 hours after they were born, Elsie died. That was really hard. But God had brought us to a place where we knew him and we're kind of prepared and able to say, we don't know why, but we do know the God who does. And we're going to trust him. We can trust him supremely because he's proved his love for us. He's proved his love by sending his son to die in our place on the cross. And so while we don't understand, we know him and we can stand secure in his wisdom and in his love. I remember sitting in the waiting room in the hospital while the surgeons were making their assessment, deciding whether they could operate or not. And I was alone, early hours of the morning, but I wasn't alone. You know, at that time I needed a friend, and Jesus didn't let me down. There's an old hymn, "My song is love unknown," and some of the words of that song say, "He is my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend." Now, Jesus proved his love and friendship to me at the cross. And at that moment, I was so conscious of his presence and love. I needed a friend. He didn't let me down. The cross, as I said, was really important. And I think not only as proof of God's love for us, but you know, Jesus is the truly wise man. He's the one that Job prefigures and points forward to. He's the one who supremely feared God and shunned evil, and yet who experienced undeserved suffering and cried out, "Why?" And wonderfully, we know something of the answer to that why, don't we? In the gospel, God has revealed the purpose of Jesus' suffering and shown he's a God who can take the greatest evil, the deepest suffering, and use it for the greatest good. And I think that gives all of us hope that God can and does work in our suffering for our goods, even when we can't see it, that he's working for our good and his glory. And so we trust him. I've got a friend in the UK called Matt. We went through Bible college together. A few years after we moved to Adelaide, Matt had some freak illness that left him unable to walk unassisted. For a while, there was some hope of recovery. He made a bit of progress, but after a year, 18 months, it became clear that barring a miracle, he wouldn't make any further progress. Matt was in his early 30s at the time, fit, sporty guy. Let me read to you something of what he wrote at that time. He said, "I'm determined to gain as much function as I can, but I've needed to acknowledge that some things have gone, things like running or playing sports that I held dear, and some dreams for the future that I took for granted. So I'm still adjusting to the new shape of life. Most days, with God's great help, I feel that life is good, manageable and sustainable as I learn to pace myself and look for the blessings of each day. However, when fatigue takes over, I find that frustration or buried sadness can come to the surface very quickly. Sometimes I cry out and wonder why this has all happened. I don't know. And so the fight is to throw myself at the cross of Christ, where God used the ultimate bad for the ultimate good. He's proven himself faithful in that. And so I look to him in this, and that's usually enough for the day at hand." I love that phrase. God's proven himself faithful in that. So I can trust him in this. I'm aware there's a lot going on in the lives of people here at Barney's at the moment and the lives of others that we love. I'm sure I only know a fraction of the heartache and confusion that people are going through right now. I hope whatever it is you're each facing, you can take some encouragement from Job 28. I hope you're encouraged to say, even through tears, "I don't know why, but I know the God who does, and I trust him." I'm going to leave it there and give you a couple of minutes just to sit and reflect.